I don't necessarily like all of the passages in the Bible. I don't necessarily like all of the promises that are in the Bible. The Bible says that we, like sheep, are prone to go astray. I wish that wasn't the case. I wish that we were as loyal as, I don't know, Doberman, no, German Shepherd. I don't know what dog to use. Well, I wish that we were just loyal and that God never had to worry about us drifting away. But we're not. And we need to know that. We need to know that that is our makeup and that we have a tendency to move away from God. And sometimes it's a drifting. Sometimes it's not deliberate. We just drift away. And all of a sudden we realize I'm a distance from God and I need to get back. And so the Bible says, return, repent, do the first works. Repeat. The Bible says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. So there are things that we do when we realize that we're at a distance. Sometimes it's because we say, I don't want to do things your way, God. Sometimes it's because we are tempted to a sin or a lifestyle that takes us away from God. And there are always consequences. Excuse me. There are always consequences that lead us off into that direction. Not as severe as what we find in this chapter, I hope. But we can find ourselves regretting that we did not find ourselves obedient to God. There's a passage in James chapter 1 that says, we sin when we are enticed by our lusts, and when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. But every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It's saying everything that we need, everything that is good, comes from Him. In this chapter, we find two different people. One of them that had a dark difficulty take place in his life, and he began to scramble. He began to take control himself. He began to handle it in a human way, which is hard for us to blame him for, because we face difficult days. Out of the blue can come a storm into our life. I like to say life can turn on a dime, and it does. You head down a direction for so many years, and suddenly it just turns and goes in a whole new direction. And sometimes we scramble, and that was David in the last chapter. Everything was going good for him. He was the commander of the king's army. People loved him. People knew he was a great soldier. He was married to the king's daughter-in-law. And suddenly his best friend says to him, run. My father wants to kill you. Go. And David scrambles. He finds himself going first of all to the tabernacle and lying to the priest Ahimelech. He will regret that lie. Ahimelech says, why are you by yourself? This is the king's son-in-law. King's son-in-law didn't go by anywhere by himself. Why are you by yourself? Well, I'm on king's business. And I can't tell you because it's a top secret. When you're telling lies, the best way to get away with lies is a little bit of details. Little details you possibly can. I shouldn't be telling you guys how to lie effectively. But that's what David does. He's like, I can't tell you because it's highly secretive. And then David goes to Gath, and I understand why he goes to Gath. Gath is Philistine city. I understand why he goes there, because everybody knows him in Israel. And he goes to Gath, and he's going to meet with the king of Gath. Maybe he wants to say, let me hang out here. They're the enemies. Maybe he wants to make a partnership with them. He does later on. We'll talk about that later on as we go through the study. But the king of Gath says, isn't this the guy that's been killing thousands of Philistines? And David realizes, uh-oh, this wasn't a good move. And so he begins to spit on his beard and claw at the door in front of the king of Gath. And the king says, have you brought me a madman? Get him out of here. And as David leaves, Psalms 34 says this is a psalm that David wrote when he was driven out from the king of Gath, when he feigned madness in front of him. And in Psalms 34, you can read it yourself later on, David returns to God. He, in essence, says, I will worship you, I will magnify you, and that I will trust in you, and I will not trust in myself. It's like he repents. He has drifted away from God, and he repents. Saul, of course, is the other man in this chapter, and he began good, empowered by God, called by God, filled by God, equipped by God, surrounded by men with good hearts by God. God gave him every opportunity to succeed. But Saul began saying, I want to do things my way. He never became an atheist. He was never an agnostic. I don't know if God exists. He always believed that God was there, but he also always said, I want to do things my way. And we think we can control where things go, but things get out of our control. We find that we can't control them, and that sooner or later, we will regret it. I'm not saying that it's going to go as far as he goes, but sooner or later, you'll regret it. So we pick it up with David as he's come back to God, and God meeting David here. Verse 1 of chapter 22. David, therefore, departed there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. He departed from Gath, and he wrote Psalm 34, and he shows up at the cave of Adullam. I've been taken to a place in Israel where they say is the cave of Adullam, but I don't think it is, because it doesn't look like a place you could defend to me. The cave of Adullam had to be a place you could, you know, that people sometimes just want to take tourists to places in Israel. This is where it happened. I looked at the cave, I was like, I don't think so. It has to be a place to defend. The immediate first thing that God did was bring him to a place of safety. He comes back to God. God brings him to the cave of Adullam. By the way, he writes several psalms while he's in this cave. Just simply look up David's Psalms while in the cave, and several of them will come up. You could see his heart and his commitment to God during this time period. It's deep and it's profound. It's powerful. So when his brothers and his father's house heard of it, they went down to him. They realized that they were in danger, and they left, and they heard that David was in Adullam, and so he went to him. And then, verse 2, God does a work. God suddenly begins to draw men to David. I love when God begins to do things spontaneously. No, don't get me wrong. I like when we plan, and I like when we do things and God meets us there. But I also like when stuff just happens. And people say, well, how did you plan this? We didn't. God just did it. And so all of a sudden, God sends men to David there in the cave. They hear that David is hiding. And so everyone who was in distress, that's David too, by the way, he's in distress. So everyone who's in distress, everyone who's in debt, some of us would go, I could go to the cave of Adullam. And remember, they had debtor's jail in those days. So these are guys that can't pay their debts and they're on the run. And everyone who is discontented people are not the best people to hang out with, by the way. Everyone who's discontented, show up. They gathered to him. So he became their captain, or the captain over them. There were about 400 men with him. These guys become his mighty men. Distressed, debted, discontent. They become his mighty men. That tells us that God can take any of us. It reminds me that God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We quote that verse and we act like we remain foolish, but I don't think that's the point. The point is that God can take any of us anywhere we are and turn us into his mighty men and his mighty women, filling us with his Spirit, directing us, leading us, and guiding us. These guys are going to do some amazing things being directed by David, and they stay with him into his kingship. This is the foundation of the faithful men that follow David. And it says, then David went from there to Mizpah in Moab, And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. He can't drag his mom and dad around with him while he's fighting Saul or trying to escape Saul, or he's actually doing work for God while Saul's after him. It's really what takes place. So he takes him to Moab. And you might think, well, he just came from the king of Gath. Now he's to the king of Moab. A little bit of difference here. First of all, he's up front with the king of Moab. Can my mom and dad stay here with you? Secondly, and follow me on this, he's taking his dad Jesse, whose dad is Obed, whose dad is Boaz, who had married Ruth, the Moabitess. So his dad Jesse has Moabite blood in him. David has Moabite blood in him. Jesse would still have relatives in Moab. And so David takes him and says, can I leave my father and my mother here? And they stay there until these things are taken care of. And then it says, then David went from there, verse 4, so he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The word stronghold is an interesting word. It's a word very closely connected with Masada. Many scholars believe that David went to Masada, that it wasn't what it is today. Herod got a hold of it and built a palace in it. But Masada has one road that goes up to it, one path you can hike up to it. And even in their day, it would have been really easy to defend with a pile of rocks and a couple of guys going, nope. Really easy to defend. When I was in my early 30s, we went to Israel. We took a family with us, and Frank Febo was one of them, and Frank did motocrossing. And we raced up Masada. We got talking. I'm 32. He's 26 or 7. And we're like, let's go. And I whooped him to the top, by the way. I was mountain biking at the time. I was in really good shape. Plus, I like bragging in front of you guys that I whooped him to the top. So I whip him to the, I'm up there a while before he gets there. And he finally gets there. Then he wants to race back down. And I think, no problem. I beat you coming up. I'll beat you going down. Except he's a motocrosser. So he's used to taking these risks, and he sees things differently. And so he starts jumping over whole steps, landing and going and going. And I'm like, running down the steps from Masada. But I'll tell you, to this day, you could defend that place. In 66 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple, in 70 AD they destroyed the temple, in 66 AD when they besieged Jerusalem, many of them escaped to Masada. They could have stayed up there until they ran out of food and water, which would have been a long time because Herod had a big stash up there. Literally a palace. And they had tubs that had heating, that hot tubs there. You heated them up, and the pipes ran over the heat and heated up the pool there. They could have stayed there a long time. But the Romans took Jewish slaves and had them build a dirt ramp, knowing that the Jews on top of Masada would not drop rocks on other Jews. On the night the ramp was completed, they all killed themselves. So the soldiers broke through the wall and found only two of them alive. The rest had taken a vow and killed themselves. This is a very secure place. This is a place David could have hung out for a long time. It says in verse 5, though, now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, but depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went to the forest of Hirath. Now, it's interesting to me how much God has done for David since David stopped scrambling for himself, lying to Ahimelech, going to Gath, scratching at the door. Now God's given him 400 men. He's in a stronghold. His family is safe. He's got a prophet who will tell him what God wants him to do. Remember, he didn't have the scriptures, but he's got a prophet who will tell him. And the prophet says, go to Judah. That's a step of faith. Saul's around that area. And so David leaves and does it. And the scene changes. Now we've got a guy who had walked at least a little bit, drifted away from God, scrambled his own way, came back to God. But now we got a guy that's been away from God for a long time. He began when he went in front of God and gave a sacrifice when he shouldn't have. He continued when he didn't do everything God called him to do, even though he claimed he did. And it got worse from there. When Saul heard that David and his men were with him, had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in Ramah, and his spear was in his hand. You always know his bad things happen. I bet the men around him were light on their feet. They're like, you can't take too much for granted when Saul's got a spear in his hand. He tried to throw it at his own son, or he did. Excuse me, he threw it at his own son. And his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites." Now get the picture with me. Saul is, the Bible says, was very good looking, and he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else. And he's dressed like a king now. And here's what he says to the, and he's a Benjamite. He's got fellow Benjamites around him. "Here, Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me." What a baby. A baby king man. All of you have conspired against me. "And there is none of you who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one who is sorry for me." Big baby. "There's none who's sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up a servant against me to lie in wait to this day." And then answered Doeg the Edomite. The Edomites are also are relatives of Israel. The Moabites were descendants of one of the daughters of Lot. The Edomites were descendants of another one of the daughters of Lot. But this guy here, Doeg, we met him earlier, he heard and saw David with Ahimelech, the priest. And Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, when we met him earlier, he was Saul's shepherd. Now Saul has him set over his servants. He's not an Israelite, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord," which we're not sure that he did, by the way. We're not told that. "For he gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath." That's the truth, the Philistine. Now, this is convenient that he tells him certain parts of it, but he doesn't tell him other parts of it. He could have said, "And David lied to Ahimelech, told him he was on the king's business." But he leaves that out because he wants to look like a hero. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him?" Well, I think maybe he did, but we still don't know for sure. "That he should rise against me and lie in wait as in this day." David doesn't want to kill Saul. He never wants to kill Saul. He has opportunities to do it a little bit later on, and he doesn't do it. And Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David?" Maybe those are the wrong words to say, Ahimelech. Maybe you're not quite reading the situation right. He's like, "David has been faithful to you all along, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding." And maybe he's making a reference to David's lie. "I'm here on the king's business, I can't tell you." "Who goes on the king's bidding and is honorable in your house." He says, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him?" Some say that he's saying, "I didn't inquire of God for him." Others say he's saying, it's probably what he's saying, "Is this the first time I inquired of God for him? I've inquired for David on many occasions, and now it's bad? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of this, little or much. Ahimelech says, I didn't know anything about this rift between you and David. King Saul's response, and the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your household. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell me. But the servants of the Lord would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. I love it. They were like, we serve God. You're supposed to be serving God. We're not going to kill these priests. We're not going to follow this immoral order. Maybe some of you military guys faced something along those same lines, where you were given an order that was wrong and you had to stand against that order because of your conscience. That's what these guys do. They don't move. But there's one there that will. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen cloth. Ahimelech had said to David, we don't have any sword here except the sword of Goliath. They're unarmed. These are God's men. And he kills them. How can a guy start off so good as Saul? Chosen, called, appointed, anointed, equipped, given men by God, and end up killing the priests of God. It tells us how far we could go. It stands as a warning. I'm not saying anyone here is going that far. I'm simply saying you can go farther than you think. And you think you're in control. You think, I got it. I'm going to do things my way. And I've got this under control. But you don't know where you will go or how far you will go. And if you too might not get to the point where you regret. Already God won't talk to him. God still won't talk to him after this. This is the dark part of Saul's life. What could he have been? I often think of that when we study Samson. What could Samson have been? But Samson doesn't have this dark part to it. This is darker. Saul was God's man, God's choice, and he gets to hear. It's not quite done yet. Also, Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men, women, children, nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. I love this aspect of it. This could literally be you. It could be a series in a show about the Bible. And Abiathar, somehow in the confusion and all the deaths, Abiathar escapes. Maybe being helped by some of the servants of Saul, who knows. But he shows up before David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of the persons of your father's house. He takes full responsibility. Maybe so, maybe not. Maybe if he had told him, like, Saul wants to kill me, maybe he would have given him the bread and the sword anyway and sealed his own fate. But at least he would have been able to make that decision. Maybe he would have said, I can't help you. I am not going to help you. You go. And maybe he would have sent David away, and it never would have happened. I had said when we read about David's lies to Ahimelech that he would come to rue the day. Here it is. He says to him, "Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life." I don't know that that's too comforting, by the way. Stay with me because the guy who wants to kill you wants to kill me, and he's the king, by the way. But David does say to him, you will be safe. Turn with me over to Psalms 52. Psalms 52. Before I read that, let me share something with you. I was 14 years old when I met the Lord. My dad had died when I was 13. Wasn't long after that I was told that God wanted me to be born again, wanted me to receive Christ, and that I would be transformed. I prayed a prayer surrendering my life to Christ, and my life changed. God took me out of the church that I was in to another church and to another church. And I found myself in an Assembly of God's church, and I loved it. I had grown up in the Methodist church, and I'm not saying anything negative about the Methodist church. I think there are good ones and bad ones, okay? I think they're all the way to bad and they're all the way to good. But I remember the sermons from the Methodist church, and they could easily put me to sleep. They were all said in this kind of a tone, and it didn't take very long before, and they weren't long either. They were like 5 minutes. But I would be like, it couldn't take it. So when I got to the Assembly of God, I'd gotten saved and God had led me to this Assembly of God's church. The pastor was young and he was dynamic. He preached with a rhythm. He's one of those guys, he paced back and forth. I move around when I teach, but this guy paced back and forth, and he had things going, and he would get them cooking, and everybody be going, amen, hallelujah. Everybody be going. And I was a front row guy. Bible open, notebook, underlining, highlighting, marking my Bible up. It was great. I show up in church late one day, and there's an old guy preaching. He's like 40. Everything is completely relative, I'll tell you. I'm like 18 years old, and you know, Pastor Bob was like 25. So for this guy to be preaching was like, and I said, "Where's Pastor Bob?" And someone said, "Well, he had an affair with a secretary, didn't you hear?" And it completely devastated me. And after some other revelation of some other things that were devastating, I decided to leave the Lord. I said, if this is what Christianity is, then I don't want it. And my friends, they came to persuade me to come back, and I was pretty hard on them. I'd tell them the whole thing, and I'd say, if this is what Christianity is, I don't want it. I don't want to follow after him anymore. They pretty much left me alone after a few tries. And I completely walked away from God during that time. My father had left us some money. I had bought a motorcycle. It was a Yamaha RD350, if you guys remember those. Little two-stroke bike. Fast. Got a couple tickets on that bike. I had bought a Jeep. And I'd bought my mom bought me a 68 Camaro for my birthday. My 18th birthday. I'd lost them all. Every one of them. I hadn't lost the Camaro, but I'd lost my driver's license because the Camaro was too fast. I couldn't drive it anymore. Everything had been taken away from me, and then my girlfriend broke up with me. And I like had nothing. So I'm driving her car home one night. We were broken up still, but I still had to get home. I don't think she wanted to drive with me. So she's like, "Take my car, I'll pick you up later." And I'm driving home that night, and I'm just devastated. Everything in my life is just gone, you know, from what I perceived to be good for an 18-year-old to nothing. And a song comes on the radio, and it's called, my love song, called Little Pilgrim. It says, "Little pilgrim walking down the road of life, can't you see that there are others who are just like you? And you take a little turn to the left, and you see what that road has to offer you. But you got to make it back to the main road anyhow, and you've got all that lost time to make up for. And it's a sad thing when you realize you're all alone again." But at the very end of the song, the very last words of the song, "But it's a glad thing when you realize you found your way back home again. I finished driving home, and my mom lived in a trailer. I lived with her there. And I remember there were little clear buttons up at the ceiling of this trailer. I remember looking at those buttons, and I simply said, "Okay, God, no longer what I want, but whatever you want." It's funny, because when I was praying that, I was thinking, whatever I want, all this grand, no longer that, but whatever you want for me. It was the reverse, but I didn't know it. And the next Sunday, I went to church at an Assembly of God's church. The music was great, the preaching was great, but nothing happened in here. It was as dry as a desert. And I left church that day thinking, I've gone too far. I didn't think I wasn't going to be saved. I just thought it was never going to be like it was. I've gone too far. Well, later on that week, my buddy who had, when I was back, he was now not a Christian. His name was Keenan Boer. He was my cruise buddy. We used to cruise Eastdale to pick up chicks. And he called me up and he said, "Come to church with me on Friday." I said, "What?" He says, I got saved. He had no idea that I knew exactly what he was talking about. He had no clue. I had witnessed to him when I was drunk. It's not very effective. Come to Jesus, you know. Just doesn't work. I went to church with him that night, and it was a weird little charismatic church, and there were people on the floor, in the spirit on the floor when we came in. It wasn't my first exposure to things like that, by the way. And I stepped over people to go into the church, and as soon as I sat down and the music was being played, I just started to cry. It was like the Lord touched me, said, "Come home." And I don't, you know, some preachers have great crying faces. Gino Geraci gets emotional when he preaches, and he cries, and you can tell he's crying, but a tear runs down his face. And when I cry, it's the ugly cry. That's why when I get choked up, and you guys may have noticed, I collect myself. I'm like, and then I continue on. And laughing in the spirit wasn't a thing yet. This is 1974, or 1978. Laughing in the spirit wasn't a thing yet. Crying in the spirit, I don't know if it's ever been a thing. But God had done that to me. And I think why God made me wait. Why didn't he meet me at the Assembly of God's church? Why did God, and we left that church, by the way, and ended up in a four-square church. And I met Lisa at that little church, my late wife. She was singing up in the front. This is just a side story. Stories with Robert Furrow. This is a side story. She was up in the front worshiping, raising her hands. People would come up to the front of the stage area to worship. And she had gone up front. And I thought she was really pretty. So I went and stood by her. I'm 18 years old, or I'm an 18-year-old guy. So I go and I stand by her. And I said, "Lord, let me marry her." Isn't that really funny? That's not on the first night. I mean, we'd been going for a little while. But I prayed. And God said, she didn't even like me. Later on, she was like, "I couldn't stand you." It's a good thing I prayed. God brought you into my life. But I think what God was doing with me was the reason he didn't meet me at that Assembly of God's church is because God wanted me to drink every last bit of bitterness. When you separate yourself from God, it's serious. It's dangerous. And God wanted me to know this isn't a game. Coming back to me is possible, but it's not easy. Come back to him. He'll forgive you. But I think God was saying to me, I don't want this to be the pattern of your life, where you're coming to me and then walking away and coming and walking away. And I took that serious, that first time that I walked back in that church, God didn't just immediately touch my heart and, yay, there I was. I realized how serious it was. And as I think of this room, I think there are different levels at which we've drifted. Some may have drifted very, just minorly away from God. Maybe the love that you've had has grown cold. Maybe, you know, you just need to really restate to him. You want to make sure you keep things fresh with God. Others of you, maybe you're like me, you walked away deliberately. Maybe for a sin, maybe because you saw something, some hypocrisy, you saw something that made you walk away. But God goes after the prodigals. And when we get to the pig pen, which I was in, I was the prodigal. I'm the prodigal son that went to the pig pen. I was at the very bottom. And God received me, not as a second class kind of a Christian, but God did everything with me that he wanted to do. He restores the years that the locusts have eaten. Look at David's prayer here in Psalm 52. It says, the subtitle here, the chief musician, a compilation when David, of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? I think he's talking about Saul. He's going to talk about Doeg in this verse, in this chapter as well. But I think he's talking about Saul. Saul's a mighty man. He could have been used by God in great ways. Why are you boasting in evil? The goodness of God endures continually. Even when horrible events happen, like the slaughter of 85 priests, or when there's some shooting that takes place, like when Gabby Gifford got shot here in Tucson, or in Aurora at the movie theater, or in Columbine so many years ago. We hear of those horrible events, but it doesn't mean the goodness of God doesn't endure forever. He had heard of the slaughter of the city, and he says, the goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destructions like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring works, your deceitful tongue. Then he says, shifts modes here. God's the judge. These events might seem like they're just awful and nothing happens. God shall likewise destroy you forever and shall take you away and pluck you out of the dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Now he turns to himself. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of my God. I will trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for you are good. Both drifted from God, one much further than the other. One came back and was accepted. And I want to say that God's the God who comes after prodigals. And if you're here today, you can come back to him. And I want to close this teaching in a little different way than I normally do. I found that when I talk about backsliding, which is what we've been talking about today, you being at a distance from God, that a lot of people raise their hands. And I'm not going to do that today. But instead, I'm going to pray a prayer of repentance and a prayer of returning. And if you would like to return to God today, then I would just like you to say amen at the end of that at the end of that prayer. And you're saying to God, I want to come back. And then you do whatever business you've got to do with God when you leave this place. Or stay in your seat for a while and do whatever business you need to do with God. Father, we realize that we are like sheep who are prone to go astray. We pray that you would work that out of us. We also realize there's a seriousness to when we leave. There's a danger. And we pray that you would bring us back. Whatever level people have drifted away from you, whether it's just minor or whether it's severe, I pray that we would come back to you today. That you would receive us like a prodigal son, that you would put a ring on our finger and a robe on our back and kiss us on our neck and welcome us home. that we are not second-class Christians, but we will run the race that you've given us to run, that we want to run faithfully for you throughout the remainder of our lives. And so bring us back, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.